Our first scripture reading comes from Psalm 19. In times of crisis and upheaval, one of the things that can help us is looking for the beauty in the world. Beauty reminds us of God, and today's psalm reminds us that beauty is all around us. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God.
And the firmament proclaims God's handiwork.
Day to day pours forth speech.
And night to night declares knowledge.
There is no speech, nor are there words.
Their voice is not heard.
Yet their domain goes out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In the heavens, God has sent a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy. And like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of Yahweh is perfect,
reviving the soul.
The decrees of Yahweh are sure,
making wise the simple.
The precepts of Yahweh are right,
rejoicing the heart.
The commandment of Yahweh is clear,
enlightening the eyes.
The fear of Yahweh is pure,
enduring forever.
The ordinances of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold,
even much fine gold.
Sweeter also than honey,
and drippings of the honeycomb.
Moreover, by them is your servant warned.
In keeping them there is great reward.
But who can detect their errors?
Clear me from hidden faults.
Keep back your servant also from the insolent.
Do not let them have dominion over me.
Then I shall be blameless
and innocent of great transgression.
Let the words of my mouth and the reverberating music of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This ends our reading of the psalm. Some of you might have been used to the phrase, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, my rock and my redeemer. But that word that gets translated as meditation also describes the vibration of a harp string. And in those days, people thought your heart was the source of your thinking and the source of your will. So to them, the heart beating meant that you were thinking. And so the reverberating music of my heart kind of captures the idea of the heartbeat being pleasing to God. My heart has been beating fast this week ever since Sunday night, and we all heard of the shootings in Las Vegas. And that was on top of the flooding, the storm surges, the mudslides, and the hurricanes here in the southern United States and in the Caribbean. In addition, my mother-in-law, Jean, had surgery for advanced cancer. She's recovering okay, but she'll need a lot of care. And it was easy for me to feel overwhelmed this week. And one of the ways we can find our way out of being that overwhelmed is to look for beauty. And so in honor of Psalm 19, we sang for the beauty of the earth. Because in the psalm, the sky, the day, the night, all sing about God's glory, and it is beautiful. One theologian said, the psalm is about God's law, the Torah, being soul-reviving, wise-making, heart-rejoicing, eye-enlightening, and forever-enduring. And I always thought that was a good description of God's law. God's people have been interpreting the law ever since Moses led them through the Exodus and the wilderness. But what happened 3,500 years ago needs some interpretation for us today. And it needed interpreting in Jesus' time. In Jesus' time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the priests were all charged with interpreting the law, the Pharisees the most of all, and they didn't quite agree on how to interpret it every time. The Pharisees thought that God's law was holy and the people of God needed to be holy, and they could be as holy as the priests. There are laws that talk about what the priests can and can't do, so they will be holy enough to preside at the temple. The problem was, all of the people didn't have access to what the priests did. The priests had much, much clean water, many different clothes to wear, and enough storage space to store them all so that they would stay clean. And the rest of the people didn't have that. So trying to keep the laws that the priest kept was a burden for some of the people, and not everyone agreed with the Pharisees that the people should try to be as holy as the priests. So there was an ongoing argument about the law. As it is today in the courtrooms, we argue out what the law really means and how it applies in this particular circumstance. So Jesus was part of that discussion in the first century. And he has just asked the priests and the elders about John the Baptist, who'd been beheaded by King Herod. And the priests and elders were afraid to answer him, so they just said, "I don't know." And Jesus knew they hadn't protested John's arrest. And Jesus warned them that unless they started to believe in the way of righteousness, they would lose their place and the tax collectors and prostitutes would go ahead of them. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 46.
Listen to another parable.
There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect the produce. But the tenants seized his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves more than the first, and they treated them the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance." So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him.
Now when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?
They said to him, "He'll put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time."
Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom. Then one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls."
When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they realized he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet. This ends our gospel reading. So in addition to the priests and elders who had started out hearing the parables, now we have the Pharisees listening to Jesus as well. The Pharisees knew about the Torah. They knew it gives life. They knew it was supposed to be sweeter than honey. And they thought those laws should apply to everyone. Not all the Pharisees agreed. As with lawyers today, they don't all agree on how a particular law applies. So that was a debate in the first century about how to apply the law. And the Apostle Paul was one of the Pharisees. He interpreted the law a little bit differently. He wrote a letter to the church in Philippi about he changed from being a leader among the Pharisees to being a follower of Christ. His status as a Pharisee became small potatoes compared to being a follower of Christ. The church in Philippi was made up of Gentile Christians, yet they gave a generous offering to the Jewish Christians in Philippi. Paul wants the Gentile Christians to know they are as much a part of God's people as the Jewish Christians are. They are not second-class Christians. Listen for the word of God as it is found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 14.
If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews according to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever profit I had, these I have come to regard as dead loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as lost because of surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I lost all things, and I regard them as sewage, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and his resurrection's power and the sharing of his suffering by becoming like Christ in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already got it or have already finished, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and stretching for what's ahead. I strive toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Paul says, Christ Jesus has made me his own. That verb in Greek can mean a lot of different things. It can mean Christ Jesus has overtaken me, understood me, enveloped me, realized me, achieved me. The way a runner takes a prize is the way Christ has taken me, according to Paul. Paul tries to overtake Christ, understand Christ, and achieve Christ. But Christ is also after us. It is as if we are Christ's prize. It's amazing to think that Christ is glad to have us. Paul writes of the joy he finds in knowing Christ Jesus. Everything that had given him honor and status in the past is as useless to him as is sewage, which does have its uses eventually as fertilizer after time and microbes have done their work. But what used to profit Paul now means nothing to him. It's like saving all the waterproof fabric you have so when the tent you live in needs to be patched, you have enough material to patch it. Or it's like restricting yourself to 2 peanuts every 15 minutes because you are on a plane and there is no chance of getting any more food and you have a long way to go, only to find yourself faced with a church potluck with more food than anybody can have. Or it's like getting out the chains, cleaning them, oiling them, packing extra batteries for your flashlight, and bringing a tarp so that when you need to put chains on your car, you have everything you need, only to have the roads be clear and dry. Those were all good things to try, but the prize of Christ surpasses them all. That's how Paul feels about Christ. But some people think they are supposed to be about other things. There are some places in the world, and some in the United States, where if you start working some land and no one comes to claim it, after 5 years, you can have it yourself. And that's why it made sense for the wicked tenants to kill all of the people the landowner sent, because the tenants were trying to keep the land for themselves. They thought getting the land was more important than preserving people's lives. And so when the elders, priests, and Pharisees heard the story, they would have identified with the landowner because the elders, priests, and Pharisees were rich enough to be landowners themselves. They would be outraged at the behavior of the wicked tenants. But as with most of Jesus' parables, he turns it on the hearers and said, "You are like the wicked tenants. You are the ones doing the killing." Well, they didn't like it. They didn't like being compared to the wicked tenants. But Jesus had strong words about injustice and violence. The elders, priests, and Pharisees had done nothing to save John the Baptist. They continued to be afraid of the people and afraid of the Romans. They tried walking a fine line. They tried following God's law, and they did not always succeed. Just like them, we need God's law to remind us what is important. Coveting, stealing, worshiping wealth, being unfaithful do not lead us into the way of life, but to the way of death. And sometimes we still go after other things and live to regret it. Sometimes we die regretting it. I read an account of an Australian nurse who took care of people 3 months before they died. And she made a study of their regrets. She wrote about what people regret most when they're dying. One of them was living a life that others expected of me. It's very hard not to be able to pursue your dreams because people around you think that you should do something else. For many years, my husband's parents wanted him to be a pastor. And he tried to please them, but he realized he was not called to be a pastor. He was called to be a journalist. And once he started writing for newspapers, he was relieved and happy. Another regret is working too hard. The nurse said, "All of the men I nursed deeply regretted spending so much of their lives on the treadmill of a work existence." I know sometimes working too hard isn't a choice. I know a man who works incredibly hard. He'd like to spend more time with his family, but his wife has a lot of health care needs and a lot of bills, so he works hard so he can pay those bills. But that is not the case for everyone. Sometimes we buy into the idea that more is better and that our identity comes from how hard we work, how long we work, how much we work, how fast we work. People regretted that. And she was surprised to learn that some people regretted not showing their feelings to others, but burying them deep and living a life of bitterness and regret. They also regretted not staying in touch with their friends. Everyone missed their friends when they were dying, she said. But the most common regret was, "I wish I would have let myself be happier." As people are dying, they realize what they had and how little they appreciated it. They didn't realize until the end that happiness was a choice, and instead they stayed stuck in old patterns and habits. They pretended to other people they were content when they weren't. I know one woman who had no regrets when she died. You might wonder how I can know that for sure, and I know that because she died in my arms in the doorway of the hospital I was taking her to because she had had an episode and, of course, refused to call an ambulance. But she consented to have me drive her. And foolishly, I didn't argue with her and call the ambulance. I just drove her in my car. But we did make it to the hospital. And in the doorway, as the electric doors are closing on us, that's when she died in my arms. Someone brought a wheelchair. I put her in the wheelchair. They took her back, they put the paddles on her, they brought her back to life. And so she told me about how she had no regrets, and that's how I know that she had no regrets when she died. She said, "I end every conversation with my children with the words, 'I love you.' So when I die, those will be the last words they hear from me, is 'I love you.'" I'm going to remember that forever. I try to remember to tell that to my children. Paul wrote, "I strive toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." When we focus on Christ, we love. We are faithful. We live with integrity, and we are honest about what we feel, what we need, and we can nurture the relationships around us. When we are busy working on other things, it's easy for us to squash down our feelings, our own needs, and try to please those around us instead of doing what God is calling us to do. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is for those who produce the fruits of the kingdom." Here is one story about the fruits of the kingdom, and it's about someone who broke the eighth commandment. Do you remember what the eighth commandment is? Do not steal. Yeah. So this is about someone named Taylor who stole a white truck. He was at Mandalay Bay on Sunday night when the shooting started, and his military training kicked in, and he looked for a way to help. He went for cover. He looked around. He started doing triage with a nurse who had a Sharpie with her, so she went down the line, you know, marking people. And he looked across the street on the other side of a fence, and he saw a dirt field filled with white pickup trucks. He knew they were work trucks, and they had been parked near that venue because there was a lot of construction that needed to happen. And he knew that probably some of those trucks would have keys in the ignition ready to go. So he went over and he looked, and sure enough, he found a truck with keys, and he drove it back. And he and the nurse helped haul people over the fence, got them into the truck, and he made three trips to the hospital that day before the ambulance arrived. Or ambulances arrived. And so here are the text messages that he exchanged with the owner of the truck. "Hey, Taylor told me you might have the keys to my truck. All I want is the key. Other than that, it's all water under the bridge to me. And how's the person you hauled doing?" Taylor wrote back, "I have him for you. When do you want to meet? We're at the Monte Carlo. I took about 30 critically injured to the hospital. Your truck was extremely important saving those people's lives. I don't know if they all made it. Sorry about doing so and all the blood. I saved the toolbox, too. We pulled it out to fit more people, but I put it back in after the third trip." We produce the fruits of the kingdom when we focus on being Christ's hands and heart, letting the beauty of God's creation sustain us in times of trouble, and seeking the wisdom of God as we try to interpret what the law means for us in our circumstances. But we can trust the law of God as we live in God's way, as we live in God's soul-reviving, wise-making, heart-rejoicing, eye-enlightening, forever-enduring law. Amen.